lessons are, you can follow along with the outline. You'll see what's underlined as it corresponds to the outline as it goes. You will have one more to follow along and take your own notes as well. The other thing I want to do, real quick, from the outset of the lessons this week, is I want to make myself available.
I am free here through Wednesday, and so if anybody wants to get together and talk about evangelism, talk about the Bible, do a Bible study, anything like that, you feel free to get with me, and I will make a way to get with you so we can talk about those things. So I want to make myself available this week. That's what I'm here for, to encourage you all. And so feel free to reach out to me if that's something you want to do. The next thing that we're going to do is Colossians 4, 5, and 6. We talked about this in the Bible class portion. We are going to read this out loud together. So, normally what happens when I do this, only half of everyone starts reading, and then no one else participates. I want everyone to jump in. This is no different than if we were all to sing a song together. We're reciting scripture together. And so we are going to learn this verse together. So when I say Colossians 4, 5, and 6, and I start in on the first word, we're going to use the translation on the PowerPoint. When I say conduct, I want everyone to come in with me, and let's cite this out loud together. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That is our goal for the week. Today we are going to talk about common excuses as to why we don't get out there and evangelize. Some of these excuses might be some that you are guilty of. It is my hope that I step on toes today, because I'm going to step on my own toes today as we go through these lessons. And some of the excuses we're going to go through today might be some things you never really thought of as an excuse before. So I hope to challenge you in your thinking with that. Excuse number one that I want to talk about. That's not my job. Evangelism is not my job. That is something that only the preacher is doing. And I will say, I understand where some of the logic comes with this. And by the way, I'm being very forward with the way this is said. We might not say it out loud like that, but it is a mindset we sometimes get in. And if you'll follow the train of thought with me, why I think it's so easy to get into this mindset is because we think, well, if I pay the preacher, then he should be the one doing the evangelism. I pay the preacher to evangelize for me since I don't have time. And on the surface, that might feel right, because that evangelist, he has 40, 50 hours a week to be doing evangelism, and I have 40, 50 hours a week where I'm working in a factory or I'm on a job site. So it makes more sense that he's kind of like a subcontractor where he comes in and he's doing it and I don't have to. Well, let me challenge you on that a little bit, if this is your thinking. And again, I realize we might not say it exactly like that. Is evangelism the preacher's job? I hope everyone in here is nodding their head up and down saying, yes, evangelism is the preacher's job. He should be doing that. That is something he should be involved in. But is evangelism everyone's job? Yes, it was. Yes, it is. You see, as we look in the New Testament, let's ask this question. Were all evangelists full-time evangelists in the New Testament? And by what I mean by that simply is, were all the men that were spreading the gospel in the New Testament, were they fully supported at all times financially to be spreading the gospel? Some of you might have some Bible passages bouncing around your head. Let's take a look at one where I think it's really easy to see that. It's in Acts, the 18th chapter. Acts chapter 18, and I want you to read with me starting in verse 1. Acts 18 in verse 1. This is right after Paul has spent some time in Athens. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. We'll stop there for now. Paul himself has met up with two disciples named Priscilla and Aquila. And as he is working in Corinth, did you notice the way that he was making ends meet? It tells us that he was making tents with Priscilla and Aquila. Some translations take this to mean he was a leather worker of some kind, but nonetheless, he wasn't getting his income from brethren who were giving him money. It looks like the way Paul was able to provide for himself, and from indications in 2 Corinthians, he was providing for other people, he got that money by making tents. Does that make Paul any less an evangelist in anyone's minds? Well, no. Because in the evenings, whenever he wasn't making tents, what was Paul doing? He was right out there, did you see that in verse 4, in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. It did not matter how Paul was getting his money. This was going to be something he was doing and was involved with. So he wasn't technically a full-time evangelist. But was he still an evangelist? Of course he was. Look at verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now we see that he is more dedicated to the word in a way that he wasn't before. Does that mean Paul just all of a sudden decided to get more serious when he saw Timothy and Silas? Maybe they came into Corinth from Macedonia and said, Paul, you need to be a better evangelist. He says, okay. I don't think that's what happened. It looks like what happened is that Silas and Timothy brought something from Macedonia for Paul so that he is now able to dedicate himself more fully to spreading the gospel. And that is not just, I think, conjecture on my part, but I think it's something we see over in the book of Philippians. As Paul is commending the Macedonian brethren, Macedonian Philippi are the same place. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy, my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Ever since Paul left Philippi in Acts the 16th chapter, these brethren have been with him from the start, supporting him, giving him what he needs to make ends meet. And it was no different when he made his way to Corinth. You want something more specific, maybe? What about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is trying to encourage this group to continue doing what's right? He says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from where? Macedonia, Philippi, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. I think it goes to show that Silas and Timothy brought a portion of money to Paul so that he could then be fully involved in preaching and teaching, no longer needing to make tents. And then in Acts 20, as Paul is wrapping up with the Ephesian elders, he will say a similar thing where he worked with his own hands. My point is, does it matter the way Paul was getting money? Does that change whether or not he was an evangelist? Well, of course not. And what we really learn from this, application-wise, is that evangelism was a mindset, not just a job. This wasn't just a way for Paul to make ends meet. I got to go out and get more Bible studies or I won't get paid. That was not Paul's life. He spread the gospel because he had to. And the other point I want to make from this, and I love making this point in a congregation where I know you all don't have a full-time evangelist, as we use that word. Having a full-time evangelist just doubles your work efforts. It doesn't excuse you. You see, over in Acts 18 and verse 11, it tells us he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. Paul was now able to help the Corinthians as they also were spreading the gospel message. So my encouragement to this local congregation, as I know you all are searching or maybe thinking about having a full-time evangelist, is don't get into the mindset of that he needs to be the one doing evangelism because I don't have time to do it. When an evangelist comes to work with you all on a full-time basis, it's simply doubling your work efforts as a local congregation. And let me tell you, there's a lot more that goes on in an evangelist schedule than just giving lessons up here. I know y'all got men to do that. What an evangelist needs to be doing is getting out there, getting Bible studies, and it's no different for each and every one of you as the members of West Broad Church of Christ. Have the right mindset. Don't make the preacher your employee. Make him your brother. Have that mindset with him. Because I promise you, if you will, he will feel like a brother. He will feel like a part of you. He will feel like he can come to you and ask you for advice and share his struggles with you if you see him as a co-worker and not just as one of your employees that's doing a job that you don't have time to do. View the preacher that way. That's how these brethren viewed, I believe, many of the preachers that they had. Macedonia, at one time, it looked like had four guys there at one point. Number two, the second excuse. I don't know what to say, or I don't know how to teach. Let me say, is this a legitimate excuse? I think in some ways it can be. We need to be very careful when it comes to teaching and to preaching God's word. In James 3, what does it tell us? That teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Teachers need to be careful. There is no doubt about that. But also we learn in Hebrews chapter 5 that he gets after them because they should have been teachers by now, but they weren't at that point. Well, let me just encourage you to take a look at the woman at the well. Look over at John chapter 4. We briefly talked about her in the lesson this morning during Bible class, but I want to focus a little more attention on what she said once she gets to Samaria to tell the men about who she met. I might remind you, in verse 25, this is where Jesus and her have the dialogue where he explains to her that he is the Messiah. In verse 27 and 28, she leaves her water pot, goes into the city, and says to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. At this point, what kind of reputation does this woman have in Samaria, you think? Good reputation or bad reputation? Probably a poor reputation, having Jesus just pointed out she has now had five husbands and the one she has now is not her husband. Likelihood is she does not have a very good reputation whatsoever in the city of Samaria. Do you think she felt inadequate? Do you think she felt a little overwhelmed and scared? Probably so. But because of her joy of meeting the Messiah, it overcame all anxieties she had to get the words out to the men and women in that city that she has met the Messiah. Works. Y'all, sometimes all you need to say to people is, "I know who Jesus is, and I want to share with you who he is to me." And that's not an arbitrary thing to say, is it? Because we know who Jesus is. When you say to someone, "I know who Jesus is," you take them to what Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John said about Jesus. Share that message with them. If you can read, you can read the gospel story with somebody. With that said, the bottom line is she knew who to point them to. It wasn't about herself. It was about the one that's the Messiah. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 39, that from the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." This is important. Look at this. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Was this woman a rabbi? Was this woman a teacher? No. But she knew who to point them to. Don't ever get into the mindset that you don't know enough to teach someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. That work has already been done for you. Be careful, yes, but at the same time, be confident in the Scriptures and its ability to show someone what they need to do to follow God. And we'll talk a little bit more about what to say if they ask a question I don't know next here. Oh, sorry, that last one was she knew who to point them to. Sorry about that. And number three, going with that, what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? As we've already said in James 3:1, teachers will incur a stricter judgment that needs not to be overlooked. But I'm going to give you a secret. As a Bible teacher, if someone ever asks you a question to that you don't know the answer to? Say, I don't know. Because you don't. Don't be a liar. If you don't know the answer, that's okay. Be open with them and say, you know what? You've asked a really good question that I've not thought about or I don't have a ready answer for. But what are you going to say after that? I will find out and I will come back to you and give you an answer. Let me give you a little spoiler. Sometimes people are asked questions that you still won't have an answer for even after you go back and look for the answer. And that's okay. The disciples had a lot of questions that Jesus did not answer, that they wouldn't know the answers to. That's part of discipleship, is learning to trust the master who knows all things when I am this creature who doesn't. So sometimes you might get to a point where you will not have an answer for them, and that's okay. But admit that to them. Because one of the worst things you can do in that situation where someone asks you a Bible question that you don't know the answer to, one of the worst things you can do is come up with something. Are we really going to gamble and speak off the cuff when it comes to the Word of God? That's a bad idea. Just humble yourself, say, I don't know, and then go figure it out. 1 Peter 3:15, we talked about this verse earlier, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The reverence part is important there. We're talking about the Word of God. You don't gamble. But I don't think this verse is saying that you can't say, I don't know, as long as you go back and figure it out and are ready to give a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ. People often will have far more respect for you when you are willing to admit that you don't know the answer. And what you're really doing is cluing them in on an important Christian virtue, and that's humility. Being willing to admit when you don't know something or when you're wrong about something. That's okay. Be ready for those moments as you go out and study with other people. Another common excuse as to why we do not often study with people. You know, I invite my friends to church and gospel meetings. Isn't that enough? Every time we get a gospel meeting, Chase, I invited someone to come to hear this gospel meeting. And if you are not a Christian and you're listening to this, that's great. Hope it's encouraging. But there is a lot more to following Jesus than just telling other people about Jesus. We got to talk about discipleship, repentance, and things like that. But is it really enough? Consider one thing. When you first obeyed the gospel, everyone go back to that day. You came up out of the water. You're a forgiven person. You're on fire for the Lord. How many questions did you have? Maybe back yourself up before getting dumped in water. How many questions did you have about Christianity, about the Bible, about God, about the world? How many questions did you have? It's fair to say a lot, isn't it? Well, next let me ask this. Did sermons and Bible classes perfectly answer every single question, itching question that you had about the Bible? Probably not. Why is that? Because the odds of a 40-minute sermon answering every itching question that that coworker, family, friend, or neighbor has, the odds of a 40-minute sermon answering every single question is slim to none. There's a lot of pages in the Bible. There's a lot of topics. Likelihood is, you're not going to answer every question in a sermon. And it's actually unfair to the preacher for you to expect him to be able to answer every itching question in a 30 to 40-minute long sermon. It's just not possible. That is why I believe there is a focus in the book of Acts on going from house to house. Have you noticed that pattern? In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they, the apostles, kept right on teaching, preaching Jesus as the Christ, publicly and from house to house. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, as he's giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he will say a similar thing about the time that he got to spend with those brethren. It wasn't just something he was doing with them publicly, but he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. It's great if you get somebody in the door and they're here to listen to these lessons. But you better, no sooner than they walk out that door, try to get them to walk into the front door of your home. Maybe eat a meal with you. sit down with open Bibles and say, hey, appreciate you coming today. Do you have any questions about what you saw? Do you know who Jesus is? What's your experience like with God? Did you grow up going to church? What was your religious experience like? Those are easier questions to be had across the kitchen table than they are right here in this room. That's just the way it is. Think about some of the most touching, important conversations you've had about your faith. Did it happen in the church building? Maybe for some of you it did. But I would guess for the majority of people, it happened on the couch of someone's house or across from the kitchen table with open Bibles. Remember that as you talk and invite people to church services. But with that said, I don't want to act like our sermons are useless, okay? Because that's foolish. But let's put sermons in their proper place. Sermons are meant to provoke thoughts and questions. Turn over to Acts 17. Back up a few chapters if you're in Acts 20. Go to Acts 17. Paul's in Athens. His spirit is provoked within him because he sees all these idols, so he decides to go up to preach this sermon amongst a bunch of pagans. And doesn't cite one Old Testament scripture, by the way. Why would he with a bunch of pagans? And after he finishes his sermon talking about the resurrection of Jesus, look at Acts 17, 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined them and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. What did the sermons effectively do for that group of people? It separated those who were serious from those who were not. Some began to sneer, and others said, what? We will hear you again concerning this. That's the goal of our gospel sermons here. Even if you're a member here, gospel sermons are not always going to answer every single question you have. But our hopes as the speakers that are up here is that it provokes you to come to me and say, thank you for that point. Let me ask you another question. The same is true for the visitors that walk in here. I hope they get something out of the sermon, but I hope they walk away going, I got to talk to Chase about that. I need to know more. That's the entire focus of gospel sermons, I believe, on Sundays. And so let's create opportunities for that. Going with this, let me tell you why I talk about this point. I'm going to read a quote. This is from H.E. Phillips. He's reflecting on something from the 30s and 40s. H.E. Phillips was a gospel preacher for a long time. This was in Truth Magazine in 93 when he wrote this. During the 1930s and 1940s, gospel meetings would often span three Sundays and sometimes go through the third Wednesday evening. These long meetings resulted from increasing interest as they continued. I remember several meetings in which I preached during the middle 40s and through the 50s that would continue a week or more beyond the date advertised to close. The interest continued to mount, and both churches and preachers were eager to continue. How could one stop an effort when from 1 to 12 came to be baptized every night and several were restored to the Lord each night? So there's a tension in the room as I read this. One half of the group, the older brethren, are going, yeah, I remember that. Or maybe I remember my dad talking about that. Or I remember people I was close to talking about that. I remember brother so-and-so who was baptized in a gospel meeting like that. The other half of us are looking at that going, I cannot think of the last time someone was baptized at a gospel meeting. And for someone like me, I'm sitting here going, I can't think of the last... I've never been a part of a gospel meeting where it went for more than one Sunday. Here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to say gospel meetings don't work. I don't think that's true. But I do think it's much harder to get people in church buildings than it used to be. And instead of just closing your Bible, closing the doors and saying, you know what, we're just done. People just don't want to come to church anymore. Instead of having that attitude, how about you say to yourself, how about I go meet them where they're at? Because where did Jesus meet the woman at the well? Her home turf at the well. Where did Jesus meet Nicodemus? At night, because that's when Nicodemus wanted to meet. Go to where the people are. If they come here, great. Be ready to answer their questions. But don't just write people off and say, if they're not coming to the gospel meetings, if they're not coming to church, then I'm just not going to do anything. That's a wrong attitude. Don't be that way. Be ready to meet people where they are at. Number five. I think another common excuse is they won't listen to me. Sorry, these should not all be trickling down at once. I'm sorry about that. But number one on this, how do you know that? How do you know that they won't listen to you? Here's the thing. I have said this. I still say this sometimes. I'll meet someone new and I'll be like, man, I like this guy, but there's no way he's going to listen to what I have to say. You don't know that. You know why? Because you didn't try. You're not going to know that until you try. But even if that is right, even if you could say with 100% certainty that that person is not going to listen to you, does that mean you get to give up? God would look at the prophets and say, no. We can look at the prophets and see that God said no. Isaiah, Samuel are great examples, but I want to look at Ezekiel. You've got those in your notes if you want to look at Isaiah and Samuel. But look over at Ezekiel chapter 2. This is a really cool thing to see. Ezekiel very likely was looking forward to serving as a priest, but instead it looks like he's going to end up serving as a prophet in the days where people are getting exiled to Babylon. And look at what God says to Ezekiel in chapter 2 and verse 3. Ezekiel 2 and verse 3. Then God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, for they will know that a prophet has been among them. As for you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." Is that a job you're looking forward to signing up for? God from the get-go goes to Ezekiel and says, "Got a good job for you. Go talk and preach to these people. They won't listen to a word that you say." Is that somewhere you would want to go? How does Ezekiel respond? "Okay, Lord. Put me in, coach. I want a challenge. Send me in." It's a hard task, and God is upfront with him about that. But here's the other cool thing. When God gives a hard task to his people, what does he give to go along with it? The tools they need to succeed. And I love the two tools he gives Ezekiel. Look at chapter 3 in verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with them my words. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." Look at verse 8. "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Son of man, take into your heart all of my words, which I will speak to you, and listen closely." What two tools does God give Ezekiel with this hard task? Number one, he gives him his word. If you're Ezekiel, you're sitting there going, "Okay, all right, I can do this, but I don't know what to say." And God says, "That's all right. I will give you what to say. You're not going to have to worry about that. You don't have to come up with anything." Same is true for us. You don't have to come up with anything to say. It's already been written for you. But number two, God not only gives him his word, but he gives him a hard head. That's what's happening in verse 8. We normally think of being hard-headed as a bad thing. That was my problem. Still is sometimes. But in this case, and in this context, being a hard-head is actually a good thing. Because God has just described to Ezekiel how hard-headed those people are. So he said, I'm giving you an even harder head so you can butt heads with them if you need to. God gives us a hard head by giving us his word that will not change. I think that is such a blessing to see. So, with that said, when we say someone's not willing to change, there might be a variety of reasons. It might be because of a marriage that they're in. It might be because of a specific sin that they are participating in. But I really want us to understand that whenever we say they will not be willing to change, the bottom result of that is you are saying, I don't think that God can change them. That's really the challenge. When we're saying that the gospel will not help them change, I think we're really doubting the gospel. You think there were people in the New Testament that people were looking at saying they're not going to change? Let's start with the apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were they perfect men? No, at times, actually, you almost want to wring their necks because they frustrate you. Right after the First Supper, or the Last Supper, excuse me, and the Gospel of Luke, what are they arguing about? But who's the greatest? Jesus is about to die, and these men are fighting over who's the greatest instead of fighting over the towel to wash feet. You might look at them and say, they are not willing to change. If 3 years with Jesus the Christ isn't going to change them, nothing will. Turn the page over to the book of Acts, and you see transformed men who the gospel changed. What about the Apostle Paul? You think people were looking at him saying, there's no way he'll change. And yet, what does the gospel story tell us? He changed. Don't say that about people. Because after you look at all the examples in the New Testament, turn to yourself. Were there people who were saying that about you? Chase will never change. But then I did. It wasn't because of anything I did. But it's because of what I saw that the Lord did for me. So don't sell people short. Show them the gospel message. Put it in their lap. Don't be the one who tries to call the shots for them. That's selfish. Number 6. Being in those kind of situations make me feel awkward or uncomfortable. The first response to that is tough. Sorry. Whoever told you that being a Christian was going to be peaches and cream? If anyone told you that, they lied to you. It's not easy. The gospel by nature is confrontational. And if you don't believe me, just look at the words of Jesus behind me in Luke 14. Large crowds were going along with him. He turned to him and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There is going to be a rift between you and somebody when you obey the gospel. You are going to have some kind of confrontation at some point or another. It's going to be weird, it's going to be awkward, and it's going to be an uncomfortable thing. But as we all know, it is well worth it. Consider Peter for a second. We talked about him in Bible class. Who was sent to preach to the Gentiles. And it wasn't that he was just going to preach to them outside, but he had to walk into their home. Something that a Jew would have been told from the day they were born was a sinful thing to do. And we know how the story goes. Peter sees the vision. He sees all these unclean animals that he's told to arise, kill, and eat. And he finally gets the picture. I got to go to this Gentile household and preach the gospel to him. And in fact, if you'll look at Acts the 10th chapter for just a second, I love what Peter says once he gets there, once he finally figures out what's going on. Acts 10 in verse 34, Peter said, I'm in the wrong verse. Acts 10:34, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Do you think it was awkward for Peter to step foot in that house? Yeah, awkward is an understatement. But he doesn't get to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're making me uncomfortable. He was told to go. We're going to have to step out of our comfort zone sometimes. I've been in many Bible studies where I felt awkward or uncomfortable, didn't know what to say. Tough noodles. That's part of it. Number 7, and lastly, they don't live near my church. This thinking comes from what I think is a too territorial view of local churches. If they live over there, then they're not going to come to church with me, and so then this church isn't going to grow, and it really results in a business mindset of the local church. Get it in your head right now that souls are added to the kingdom of God. Acts 2:41, then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls to the Jerusalem Church of Christ. Is that what it says? They were added to the church, the universal church. They were added to Jesus' body. Did they have local responsibilities that they will get together and do? Yep, that's cool to see. That's important. We can talk about that another time. But first and foremost, see that these disciples were added to the Lord's church in a universal sense. What is the problem with having the mindset that I'm converting so-and-so to the West Broad Church of Christ? Think about it for a second. What's wrong with that mindset? Will West Broad Church of Christ be here in 5 years? Lord willing. 10 years? 15 years? 20 years? We don't know. And so if someone is converted to the system, to the local church, and that's it, and not converted to Jesus, then when that church crumbles, what's going to happen to their faith? It's going to crumble as well. Because they were putting their faith in men and not in Jesus. That is not to say we don't have a conversation with them about the need to assemble with local brethren. That is not at all what I'm saying, and I hope everyone understands that. But we first and foremost need to understand that we are converting people to the Lord, not to the church, but to the body of the Lord. And then we are a part of his church. The local membership stuff, that comes after. Make sure you're prioritizing that in your studies. That's Jalissa back there. That's not me baptizing her. That's another guy. And ever since Jalissa's been baptized, she's never worshipped a day with me once in Harrisburg. Because she doesn't live in Harrisburg. I met her while she was going to college and living in Harrisburg. And while I was studying with her, she graduated college and moved to Philadelphia. We continued our studies over Zoom. She started meeting with the local brethren in Philadelphia and was eventually baptized into Jesus Christ and worships with those brethren. Does anyone fault me for being involved with that? No, because we are converting people to the Lord first. The local church stuff comes after. That needs to be our priority and our focus. So those are 7 excuses that I myself am far too often guilty of using and saying. May we be better about that. I hope this does convict you and stir you to do better, because every time I go through it, it convicts me, because I find myself coming back to these. But moving forward, we've laid some of the groundwork for evangelism, and starting tonight, we're going to talk about ways we can get out there and get Bible studies and Bible readings with people. Tonight's lesson at 3:30 is going to be on effective ways to evangelize. This is an important one, so I would encourage everyone to come back for it. Really, this is like the whole climax of the series. What comes after will also be somewhat foundational stuff for how to study with people. So if I would encourage you to make time to be at the 3:30 service for that lesson. Now we're going to have an opportunity for those who need prayers of this local congregation. If you want prayers of encouragement or something you need to confess or talk to us about, you're more than welcome to do that. But if you're also in the audience and you need to be a Christian, if you need to know more about what it means to be a Christian, if you want and are ready to be baptized into Jesus Christ, you'll also have an opportunity to do that. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward now as we stand and as